This morning we're wrapping up just a three-week mini-series in the book of Psalms, and we've been looking at psalms that begin with the word blessed, which seems like a kind of random choice of psalms, but basically the theme is, what does the blessed life look like, at least from the perspective of the psalms? And 2 weeks ago we looked at the first psalm, Psalm 1, that begins, "Blessed is the one who delights and meditates on God's law." We talked about being people who read God's word and are planted firmly in Scripture. And last week we looked at Psalm 32, which begins, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." And we talked about being people who come quickly to God in prayer with confession and honesty and receive the forgiveness and freedom that we get to experience through Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 128, which begins, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." So turn with me to Psalm 128 if you haven't already. And we're actually going to do something a little different today than the last 2 weeks. I'm going to cover two psalms today. Our main psalm is Psalm 128, but we're also going to look at Psalm 127. And I've read these psalms together before, just in my own kind of reading, and I've noticed some connections between them. And I've kind of wondered if the people that ended up putting these psalms together stuck these two psalms together for a reason, because they saw the connections too. So I'm not sure about that. But what I want to do is just spend time looking and comparing and contrasting both of these psalms. And we'll look at basically just the first couple verses of each psalm. And I think this is a helpful psalm for us, that these two psalms are helpful as we are moving into the fall. You know, August is almost over, and for most of us, that means we're moving into a busier time of life. School for our kids is kicking, well, actually, maybe that makes you less busy. Kids are gone. But at least for most people, you know, fall's a little busier, and programs are starting up, and things are kind of back in full swing. And so I thought these would be good psalms to meditate on before we move into that busier time to center us, to ground us in God. So I'm going to read just verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 127 and then verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 128 and see if you can see the connections that I see. Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." And then Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that as we read and meditate on these words, that we might enter into the posture that I believe these psalms are calling us to and learn what it means to fear you, to walk in your ways, and to depend on you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so two psalms. Don't know if you saw any connections, but here are the connections that I see. Both of these psalms begin with a person doing something, essentially. Psalm 127, someone is building a house or watching over a city, potentially in vain. Psalm 128, verse 1, someone is fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. And then in verse 2, both people are eating something. Kind of a strange connection. Verse 2 of 127, someone is eating the bread of anxious toil. And then verse 2 of 128, someone is eating the fruit of the labor of their hands. And then finally, in verse 3 of each one, it talks about family, basically fruitful wombs and lots of children. Okay? So what I want to do this morning is contrast what we're seeing in these two psalms. And I want to begin with the main psalm, Psalm 128, where we have our blessed. So take a look at Psalm 128, and I want to spend some time first with verse 1. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." Now, I don't know if that strikes you strange, but maybe that should strike us as a little strange. Blessed is someone who fears the Lord. We don't normally think of fear as something that's a blessing, right? Fear is usually a curse for most of us. But here it's saying, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord." And so I want to talk about, for a couple minutes, this phrase, fear of the Lord. Okay? Not a phrase that we throw around in contemporary Christian society anymore, right? You don't hear people say, you know, what's this guy like? He's a good guy. You know, he fears the Lord. That's not one that we just throw out. It's maybe he loves the Lord. He's, you know, he follows the Lord. But we don't hear people use this fear of the Lord. You know, how are you doing in your fear of the Lord these days? Not something that we throw out very often. But if you read Scripture, this phrase, fear of the Lord, is all over Scripture from start to finish, Old Testament and New Testament. So I thought we'd spend a couple minutes asking ourselves, what does this phrase mean, fear of the Lord? And so I did some work on that this week. And what I learned is, first of all, that it can mean something close to what it seems to mean, being afraid of the Lord. Okay? And the classic text for this would be Deuteronomy 5. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can turn there. This is a description of when the Israelites come out of Egypt, come through the wilderness, and then they come to Mount Sinai. God brings them to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And God shows up at Mount Sinai, and they see this amazing theophany where there's, you know, there's this darkness over the mountain, there's these thick clouds, there's lightning and thunder, and this loud voice, and God actually speaks to them the Ten Commandments from the mountain. All the people gather around, they watch this holy sight, and this is Moses' description of that experience when he reminds the Israelites of what happened. This is verse 24. He says to the Israelites, after this awesome encounter with God, he says, and you people said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? So you, Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Basically, they're saying, we've heard the voice of the Lord. That's enough. You go talk to him and tell us what he says. And listen to God's response to that. This is Moses again. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. So they have this reaction of fear, of reverence and awe. And God says, that's an appropriate reaction to who I am. So I have a working definition of this fear of the Lord phrase that begins simply as this. Fear of the Lord is simply recognizing that God is God and that we are not, okay? And living accordingly. Specifically here, recognizing that God is the all-powerful, awesome, holy, sovereign creator of all things, and we are not, and living accordingly. Eugene Peterson, I put part of this quote in your bulletins today, he says it this way, the moment we find ourselves unexpectedly in the presence of our sacred God, our first response is to stop in silence. We do nothing. We say nothing. We fear to trespass inadvertently. We are afraid of saying something inappropriate. Plunged into mystery, we become still. We fall silent, all our senses alert. This is the fear of the Lord. So this awesome sense of God's presence that could actually lead to being afraid. Now, those of you that know your scripture should say, wait a second, what about all those New Testament passages that talk about not being afraid of God, right? Isn't that the point? We don't have to be afraid of God anymore. How about Romans 8? You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Father. Saying God is our Father now, or more famously, 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, right? But perfect love casts out all fear. So how do we put these two things together? Well, the more I looked at this phrase, fear of the Lord, in the Old Testament, I gained a greater appreciation and a bigger understanding of what this phrase is. And I asked myself two questions as I looked through the Old Testament. First question I asked is this, what do people who fear God also do? What are actions that are paired with fearing God? I'm going to give you a list of verses here. Listen to what people who fear God do. Psalm 112. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. I think, well, I don't usually put fear and delight together, but the psalmist did. Psalm 147. those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love. To fear God is to hope in his love. Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. So all these great actions that are paired with fearing God. First time this word fear shows up in Scripture, it's used of Abraham, where God asks Abraham, tests him by saying, I want you to sacrifice your firstborn son. And Abraham goes through with that test, and God stops him right before he has to do it. And God responds by saying this, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your only son from me. So to fear God is to not withhold from him. So I see in some that people who fear God, they also delight in his law, they trust in him, they hope in his steadfast love, they walk in his ways, they love him, they don't withhold from him, they turn from evil, all these positive things. One other question I asked is this, what are the benefits? What are the rewards of fearing the Lord in Scripture, especially the Old Testament? Listen to this, Psalm 25. Who is the man who fears the Lord? God will instruct him in the way he should go. Psalm 25, this is my favorite one. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Friendship is reserved for those who fear the Lord. Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Proverbs again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 145, finally, God fulfills the desires of those who fear him. So what are the rewards of fear of the Lord? God's instruction, God's friendship, God's pleasure, life, wisdom, God's steadfast love and compassion, and fulfilled desires. And these themes of fearing the Lord continue right through the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. 2 Corinthians 7, let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. And Philippians 2, we looked at a couple months ago, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Good. So I know that was a long list of things. But just trying to give you a picture for this fear of the Lord. So my new working definition of fear of the Lord is still how I said it before, knowing that God is God and we are not, and living appropriately. That is, knowing that God is the all-powerful, awesome, holy, transcendent creator of all things, but also knowing that this God is calling people into relationship with him. A relationship of trust and love and intimacy and joy. It's all of that and then responding accordingly. That is fear of the Lord in Scripture. And so Eugene Peterson, again in my quote, says, fear of the Lord is the stock biblical phrase for the way of life that is lived responsively and appropriately before who God is. So I think as Christians, we should see this fear of the Lord, and that should be a beautiful phrase to us. That should be a compelling phrase. We should ask one another, how's your fear of the Lord these days? That should be our question. We're just checking in on each other. Say, it's great. Things are going great. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Psalm 128. All right. Are you still with me? How are you doing? I know that was sort of a long list of information, and I watch eyes start to fall. One long list of information. No clever stories at this point, so sorry. So let's jump back to 127 now. With that understanding, let's see how this psalm helps us in terms of our understanding of fear of the Lord. Well, let me suggest that it begins by basically giving us reality as it is based on the fact that God is God and we are not, right? Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He's saying you can have good builders put together a house. They can be competent. They can be, you know, wise. They can know what they're doing, and some of you are builders. And yet things can still fall apart if the Lord's work is not in it. I mean, you know, the weather can get you. People can get sick. You never know what's going to happen, but you can't control everything. says, unless the Lord watches over the city. See, the picture is an ancient city, and you've got a watchman at night, you know, standing on the city wall looking for enemies. And he's saying, you can have the right watchman watching over a city, but there's just too many factors outside of that person's control. You can have this attack from behind, a fire could break out in the city, there could be rebellion within. You just can't watch over the city. Unless the Lord is in it, the person watches over the city in vain. And look at who wrote this psalm, Psalm 127. These are the words of Solomon. Here's a guy who knew what it meant to build a house. He was the one who built the temple for God. And he knew what it meant to watch over a city as he had to watch over the capital city of Jerusalem. And three times in this psalm, he says the word that he is famous for in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that word is, anybody know? Three times? Vain. Yes, vanity, vanity, vanity. Right? The word means empty, futile, useless. And his point is, God is the one who is ultimately responsible for provision in our lives. And any work, it doesn't matter how much talent, how much competence we have, all the work that we do apart from God is in vain. If God's not in it, it's empty, it's worthless, and we have no guarantee that it's going to be successful. And we could add, each one of us in this room, our own contemporary equivalents to these two examples, right? I mean, especially in our work. Now, a lot of you in this room, your work is basically making deals, right, of some sort, whether that's real estate, it's some sort of private equity, some sort of, basically your job is to make deals. And you, from your experience, could tell us that generally the competent, knowledgeable people make the most deals, but sometimes you can do everything right. You know, you can have everything set up, you can do everything, and someone can pull out at the last minute. Or the economy can take a dive. And it's truly the case that unless the Lord watches over the deal, right, the partners work in vain. Some of you have to build a clientele of some sort, your doctors, your musicians, your counselors, your whatever. But basically, you're trying to bring people into your realm of influence, and they're your clients. And you can do everything you can to build your clientele, and yet you know you can do everything right, and things can fall apart. And you know that unless the Lord builds the clientele, the worker labors in vain. Now for me, this is one of those psalms that is particularly poignant because I think it's particularly obvious in my line of work as someone who's working here and especially teaching on Sunday mornings. You know, I prepare all week and then I stop and I think through what I'm teaching on and I think, what is it that I really am hoping for to happen in you guys on a Sunday morning? What am I hoping you get out of, you know, this passage, whatever it is? And I think through, what is it most I want to happen in the hearts of these people? Whether it's confession, being encouraged, whatever it is. And I think about those things, and then I go, I have absolutely no power to make the very thing that I want happen, happen. Right? I have utterly no power to make that happen. All I can do is write a good speech. That's the closest that I can come. Right? But unless God preaches the sermon, the preacher preaches in vain. And this is just a fundamental reality of life. And we could go on beyond work. We could talk about our relationships. We could talk about our marriages or our relationships with our kids who are growing up and living their own lives or relationships with loved ones or friends. That all we can really do is control our side of the relationship. And sometimes we can't even control that. But we really can't make people do the things we want them to, you know? Unless the Lord protects the relationship, the partners labor in vain. And so it's just a principle of life that is based on the fact that God is God and that we are not. That God, and here's the point, God is the one ultimately responsible for providing, not us. And then, after giving that reality, what I'd like to suggest is there are two things we can do with that reality. God is the one ultimately responsible for providing for me. We can either acknowledge that reality and live in it, or we can deny that reality and live accordingly. And I believe that these two psalms basically pave those two options for us. They give us a little window into each one of those options. Psalm 127, what happens when we deny that reality? And then Psalm 128, what happens when we accept and live within that reality? So let's look, and that's verse 2 of each of these psalms. So let's look at verse 2 of Psalm 127. This is the person who fails to live in that reality, and they live in vanity. Verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. I read that verse this week, and I think that is such a simple verse that pretty accurately captures what we see happening so much in our culture today. Just that little detail, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Describing the person who wakes up at 5 a.m. every morning and works the day through and goes to sleep at 12:30, midnight every night. The person who hasn't acknowledged that God is the one ultimately responsible for providing for them. And so they think, quite naturally, they're the ones that are ultimately responsible, right? No one else is going to provide for me. I'm the one who is responsible to provide for myself. And there's a lot of work to do. There's a company to run. There's deals to make. There's clients to find. There's, things to be sold. And there's so much work. And there's not enough time in the day, right? That's our phrase. There's not enough time in the day. So what I've got to do is I've just got to lengthen my day. So I got to wake up earlier and go to bed later. Pretty accurate description of a culture that has lost its boundaries oftentimes in their work, thinking, I'm the one that has to make this happen. And then comes, I think, the most poignant phrase of the psalm, eating the bread of anxious toil. Pretty awesome phrase. He can mean one of two things. Either he's saying, you know what their food is? It's anxiety. That's what they eat after all the work. They just eat anxiety. He either means that, or what he's saying is they do get their food, but they get it at the cost of so much anxious toil. Eugene Peterson translates this, working your worried fingers to the bone. That's a pretty good description of what we see in a lot of people in our culture. They are eating the bread of anxious toil. Now, in Orange County, most people aren't actually working for bread, right? We're not trying to put bread on the table. We're working for a lifestyle, okay? We're trying to live up to a certain standard of living, so we might have to change this to eating the car of anxious toil or eating the mansion of anxious toil, whatever the goal is. But living these crazy lives without boundaries in work, thinking it's on me ultimately to make this happen. And they might receive that car or that mansion or that whatever, but what is the cost? The cost is anxiety. The cost is boundaryless lives, and the cost is often very shallow relationships with God and even with other people. And then comes this surprising phrase, I think, that offers a contrast at the end of verse 2, for God gives to his beloved sleep. He contrasts all this anxious toil and working with the peacefulness and the rest of sleep. And of course, sleep is the thing that's so hard to come by for the person that thinks they're the one that has to make everything happen. And many of you struggle with sleep. I struggle with sleep, and we all do it maybe for different reasons, maybe not for the reasons of the psalm, but we know what it's like to think we've got to make this happen, and sleep is so hard to come by. And it says, God grants to his beloved sleep. And I was thinking of sleep this week. I think sleep is a fascinating phenomenon. And this may not catch you the way it catches me, but I have the opportunity of watching my wife sleep now frequently. And I've thought this before I was married, but now I have more opportunity. But sleep is a really weird thing. Like, we just kind of shut down. Like we're these living beings and we're talking, interacting, and it's like we're computers that just have a shutdown button. And when you just push it and then you literally just shut down. It's like a robot that has like a standby button. And I'm watching this creature that's kind of still alive, but totally shut down in this other state of consciousness. And in a beautiful state of consciousness. But it's an odd thing. And we spend so much time in shutdown mode. I mean, we spend like a third of our lives in shutdown mode. If you live to be 90, you spend about 30 years sleeping. That's a long time. And have you ever wondered, why did God make us that way? Why did he wire us with this need to sleep? And I don't know the answer, but my current hypothesis is it's basically our forced submission to God's sovereignty. That's what sleep is. You know, it's our having to come to terms with the fact that the world goes on without us, that somebody else is running the world, or someone else is going to have to run the world, at least for the next 6 hours, because I need to shut down. And it's God's way of reminding us of that. But it's a pretty fascinating phenomenon. You think of the most powerful people in the world, you know, the most powerful, take the president, you know, he is doing all this stuff, but then he has to go like everybody else in the shutdown mode. And he becomes this, you know, just this helpless, oblivious, you know, creature. And I think it's God's way of trying to tell us something. And it's sleep that is so hard to come by for the person who hasn't acknowledged that God is the one ultimately responsible. Because when it's up to you, you can't stop. You can't sleep. You got to keep going. Because they can't accept the fact that while they're sleeping, maybe God is providing for them just as he was while they were awake doing all their work. So there's one option, is to not acknowledge God and to live this life of restless, anxious toil. And then very briefly, Psalm 128. What does it look like to acknowledge this reality? Well, that's what it means to fear the Lord. To acknowledge that God is God, that he is the one ultimately responsible for what we do. And it says that person will walk in his ways. And then this is what they get to eat in verse 2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Now notice he doesn't say you don't have to work. Trust God, don't work. He says, no, there's labor. You got to work just like the other person. But you get to eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. And I like that picture of biting into a refreshing, you know, piece of apple or a peach or whatever. But he's basically saying, you will experience the fruit of your labors because God will provide for you through your work. So you can trust him. You can give him the responsibility ultimately for providing for you. And then as he says in the end of verse 2, you shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Okay, in light of all of Scripture, we kind of have to be careful on how we interpret that, but I think one way we can interpret it, cannot interpret it, is to say, all I have to do is trust God, pray for these things, and I'm going to get that car I want, right? I'm going to get that job I want. I'm going to get that house I want. Clearly, Scripture is not saying it will be well with us in that sense. But what Scripture is saying is, you can trust God to provide for you. I mean, that's the point of Matthew 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It says you don't have to worry about food. You don't have to worry about what you wear, what you drink. Look at the birds. God feeds the birds. God clothes the flowers. You're way more important to God than that. So seek his kingdom. Fear God. And these things will be provided for you. So for the person who acknowledges God's responsibility and lives in dependency on that, it says you will eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. So there you have these two psalms. And just to sum it up, let me suggest that this phrase, fear of the Lord, doesn't mean a life of fear. In the sense, it doesn't mean a life of anxiety and restlessness and stress. But it means a life of trust and dependence and confidence in God's ability to provide. And the opposite of the fear of the Lord is not necessarily a life of outright rebellion against God, but it's a life of self-sufficiency that says, I'm the one who has to provide for myself. I'm the one who has to take ultimate responsibility for all that happens in my life. And that's a life of care and toil. So I want to close by having us ask ourselves, in light of these two psalms, two questions as a way of just trying to bring these psalms into our lives this week. First question is how, and the second question is how long, okay? So first question is how. How am I going about my life and my work? Not so much what am I doing, but how do I go about doing the things that I have to do every day? Am I approaching my work as if I'm the one ultimately responsible for its success? Am I working from a place of control, place of fear and anxiety? Or has God lifted that responsibility, that ultimate responsibility from me, so that I can live and work in a place of freedom, trusting God to provide for the things that I most need? Because I think we would all recognize that two people could go through the exact same workday, right? Exact same tasks from two very different places. One from a place of dependency and trust, and one from this place of control and fear. So the question is, how am I going about my life? Am I able to hold loosely even as I do my work and responsibilities? Or am I clinging so tightly, and am I eating the bread of anxious toil? And just as a practical challenge, a practical way of reminding ourselves, I think a great way to do this is simply to bring prayer into our daily lives, even at the beginning of the day or throughout the day. And maybe even take this phrase, this is what I'm going to try to do this week. Take that phrase in verse 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Take that into your prayer with you each day, and as you encounter things in your life, in your working world, that trigger that fear, that stress, that control, remind yourself, okay, right, unless the Lord builds, the builder builds in vain. All right, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I got to do this work, but I want to do it in dependence in you. Just this prayerful attitude as you go about your work. And then secondly, the second question is, how long? How long do we go about our work? I think these Psalms encourage us to ask the question, am I simply working too much? Have I lost boundaries, just real practical external boundaries with my work? And I have two tests that you can ask yourself to decide whether or not maybe you've lost a sense of boundaries, and you can decide whether these are good tests or not. First one is this. Ask yourself, am I chronically tired? am I feeling chronically overworked? And if the answer is yes, chances are it's probably because you are working too long. More importantly, you can ask yourself this question. Are there other really important things in my life that continue to get sacrificed because of all the work I have to do? I mean, am I continually saying to myself, I just wish I had time to spend with God and His Word. I just wish I had time to read Scripture. I wish I had time to pray. I wish I had more time to spend with my husband. I wish I had more time to spend with my wife. I wish I had more time to spend with my kids, but, you know, work is just too much. If we find ourselves in that place, I would suggest we're probably working too much. And, you know, there's seasons that we go through where we have to sacrifice some things. But if that season becomes years or decades, let me suggest that we're working too much. So my practical challenge there is ask yourself, how can I help myself create healthier external boundaries with my work? And maybe that's just a healthier daily boundary. Maybe you're in a place right now where you're just, life is out of control. And you say, you know what, I just need a time. I just need to cut my day. Maybe it's 6 p.m. And I say, you know what, 6 p.m., I don't care what's left, I'm done, or whatever it might be, whatever that time might be. Maybe you need a daily boundary. And then the one I'd really like to encourage us all is to a weekly boundary, this gift that God has given us in Scripture called Sabbath. Sabbath means stop, cease, desist, take a break from all the work. One day out of seven, stop working and relax. And you know what we do in Sabbath? We cultivate fear of the Lord. That's what Sabbath is for. One day to cultivate this recognition that God is God and that the world is going to keep going without us, thank you very much, and God has it firmly in control. And so we can rest. So we can stop being adult workers for a day where lives are about information and control and competence, and we become God's kids again, where life is about wonder and recreation and play. So I wanted to present those two Psalms to you as we move into the fall, as many of us are gearing up to go into that from this posture of dependence on God. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Let's pray. Let's take a minute just to identify one thing in your life that you are turning over. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's something at work, something that's a challenge that you are just anxiously toiling over. And let's use this time of prayer to take that thing and just present it to God and offer it to Him. And say, Lord, ultimately, You're the one responsible to care for this. And I cannot fix this, but You can. So let's take a minute just to identify that thing and offer it to God. Amen.